I'm thinking that's like an A flat. Is that high or low? Yes, it's high or low. Well, good morning. There are a number of you who are in the audience this morning who are visiting with us, perhaps for the first time. We're very grateful that you're here. I would encourage you to take out your Bibles. We're going to spend a little bit in the Gospel of Matthew at the beginning of our study, and then we'll move to Luke and John and look at a passage in each of those Gospels. Some of you may have had the privilege of, well, I don't know if it's a privilege, but the experience anyway, of at some point in your life raising livestock, perhaps even at a commercial level or on a commercial basis. And if so, then you would probably have had periodically to cull the flock or to cull your livestock. Now, that's not a word that we use a lot in us. City folks are not real familiar with culling. So let me suggest to you that Webster says that to cull is simply to select from a group, to choose. It's the idea of taking out some of a particular group. However, culling usually has the connotation of taking out that which is inferior or that which is undesirable. A cull, Webster says, is something that is rejected, something especially that is inferior or worthless. And so if you're culling the flock, what you would do is you would look at the flock and whatever animals are not up to par, they're inferior in some sort of physical way or perhaps represent bad genetics, then you would pull them out of the flock and perhaps dispose of them in some other way or sell them off so that your flock would maintain quality. Of course, the purpose of culling is that a lot of times resources just don't permit unfettered multiplication of animals. I know it bothers some people that there are those of us who hunt deer. But the fact of the matter is, deer will keep reproducing until they eat themselves to death. They'll keep growing in terms of the size of the herd in a particular area until they have overgrazed. They've eaten up all the food. There's insufficient food. And then they starve. That's kind of a bad thing to have to see. And so what happens is wildlife management agents will often cull the deer population. They'll decide how many extra animals there are and which animals or what kinds of animals actually need to be culled or taken out. Even those who raise vegetables or fruit often have to cull, that is to remove some of those vegetables that got bad spots on them or misshapen or perhaps have insects or something of that or that don't meet minimum quality standards. In fact, sometimes you can go get some pretty good fruit. It just doesn't meet the best of standards, but it's a cull, and so it gets sold off for less. In general, culling serves the purpose of reducing quantity for the purpose of maintaining quality within a group. You got more than you really need, so you pare down the size of the group to the best individuals. And I want to suggest to you this morning, there's a sense in which Jesus culled the multitudes who followed him during his personal ministry. Now, that may seem a little odd to you, because it is usually the case that local churches today are interested in building numbers. That's the big push. More people. We want to grow larger in number. And here's Jesus, who's actually reducing the size of the multitudes who are following him. But I want to talk to you this morning a little bit about why he did that. To establish the point that I want to make, we're going to begin by suggesting what kind of lifestyle Jesus lived during the time of his public ministry. When Jesus began to preach the gospel, his fame went throughout whatever area he happened to be in. This is in Matthew, the 4th chapter, on the screen here. And if you look at verse 24, he's gone about Galilee preaching. And so all through that province of Syria, his fame has gone out. And people are flocking from all kinds of places, bringing their sick. Verse 25, and great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis on the other side of the Sea of Galilee and Jerusalem and Judea and the south and even beyond the Jordan, the area of Perea or the Transjordan. People were flocking and great crowds were around Jesus wherever he went. In the 12th chapter of Matthew, and that was not up there quite long enough, Jesus withdrew from a certain area because of opposition from the Pharisees. And great multitudes followed him, and he's healing these people that are following him. In the 15th chapter of Matthew, again, great multitudes, verse 30 in the middle there, came to him, having with them the lame, the blind, the mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Are you getting the picture that wherever Jesus went, there were people around? They flocked into the villages, sometimes by the thousands, as we understand from the miracle feeding or miraculous feeding of the 4,000, and on another occasion, the 5,000. In Matthew 19, verses 1 and 2, great multitudes followed him as he went from one part of Palestine to the other. In fact, there were so many people who followed Jesus that at times he was impeded by the size of the crowd. So much so that it was difficult for Jesus and also his disciples to get together and find private time. Jesus obviously was in the habit of praying frequently to his Father. Not uncommon apparently for him to spend all night in prayer. But it was difficult to get away when wherever you go, there are people. Mark, in first chapter of Mark, in verses 32 to 35, describe how the people came into the city there and they crowded around the house and Jesus healed all the people who were sick. And then verse 35 says that in order to obtain privacy so that he could pray to his Father apart from the crowds, that he rose a long while before daylight and went out to a solitary place. And there he prayed. And even there, the text says his disciples came to him and said, "Don't you know everybody's looking for you?" No matter where he went, Jesus was the man in demand. He often chose to teach people from a boat. Matthew, the 13th chapter, notes that the multitudes, great multitudes, gathered to him, and so that he could teach them, he removed himself from the multitude, got in a boat off the shore where he could be away from the press of the crowd. It was so bad that at times not even his own physical family could get to him to talk to him. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, in verses 46 and 47, Jesus' family comes to a house, and the house is filled with people. And you can imagine the picture. Here's Mary and Jesus' brothers and sisters, and they're on the outside, on the perimeter of the crowd, and they're trying to get his attention, but they're so far away that a message has to be sent. Your mother wants to talk to you. The crowds sometimes were so great that they impeded his efforts to teach and to take care of his own personal responsibilities. And Jesus did kind of an interesting thing from time to time. He actually told people who were healed not to tell anybody. That's always amazed me. But if you look in Mark, the first chapter, in verse 45, there's a leper there who had been healed. And Jesus told him, he said, "Listen, don't tell anybody anything. Say nothing to anybody. Just go to the priest and present yourself there and he'll pronounce you clean." And the leper went and told everybody. And so all the multitudes know where Jesus is, and they come to him. In Matthew, the 9th chapter, same thing happens. Jesus healed two blind individuals and once again told them that they shouldn't tell anybody. Although I don't know how you'd keep that quiet. But that was the instruction. But they went out and told the news to everybody, and once again the crowds came. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, we already referred to this passage, where great multitudes followed Jesus, and because of the danger to his own life from the Pharisees and others in opposition, he tells the multitudes not to make him known. And so you get a picture of Jesus constantly in the middle of people. Crowds, as the text describes upon his triumphal entry into Jerusalem near the close of his life. Crowds in the front and a multitude in the back, surrounded by people. In the press, the sick sometimes couldn't get to him. On one occasion, they lowered a man down through the roof so that Jesus could see him and heal him. Jesus sometimes was impeded by all of these crowds. When I went to the University of Illinois as a freshman, I enrolled in kind of a general curriculum, but one of the classes I took was a low-level chemistry class. And the chemistry class, for the lecture period anyway, was held in one of the large halls, the amphitheaters, and there was probably somewhere around 700 of us in that class. And I remember on the first day of the first lecture that Dr. Haight, that was his name, I'm not lying, H-A-I-G-H-T, Dr. Haight, he wrote the textbook that we used in that class. And his comments to us were, by the end of this class, you will say my name with a great deal of zeal, Dr. Haight. And he said, my job is to flunk some of you out of this class. He did the same thing that many of you have heard in those entry-level classes where he says, look to your right, look to your left, those people won't be here at the end of the class. Have you ever wondered about the dynamics of that? How does that work if your neighbor... Well, never mind. But anyway, the point is, they didn't have enough room for 700 people in the second level of the chemistry classes, so they had to weed some of us out. You want to know if I was on the right or the left or the middle, don't you? Well, I'm not a chemist, am I? So that ought to tell you something. There are a lot of occasions where we have to weed the crowd out, or we have to pare down the size of some sort of group for logistic reasons. But I believe that Jesus pared down the crowds. He culled the multitudes for an entirely different reason. And I want to suggest to you what that reason is. You might be turning in your Bibles to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, where we're going to look at a couple of efforts of Jesus to cull the multitudes. I really believe that it was deliberate on the part of Jesus through his teaching to weed out some of the disciples, to distinguish between those who were really serious disciples and those who just had some sort of casual association with Jesus, who were kind of hangers-on, so to speak. In the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we note in verse 25 that great multitudes went with him, and Jesus turned and said to them, read with me the passage, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and there's some Jew in the audience there saying, I can handle the brother thing, but I got a pretty nice sister. Do I have to hate my sister? I like my parents. And Jesus says, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And I want you to know that people are looking at each other now. They're looking one to the other. Can you believe what he's saying? We have to hate our own lives. We have to hate our mother and father, brother and sister. We understand, of course, Jesus is not speaking literally in the sense of hating people, but that he's saying there are no relationships that become between you and me. And if you want to be my disciple, you're going to have to take up a cross. And there wasn't anybody in that multitude who had any doubt about the significance of that expression. People who took up their cross when they left the Jewish village, they didn't come back. They were on their way to death. And you'd see their bodies hanging on the cross outside the city or on the hillside someplace. If you don't take up your cross, bear your cross and come after me, you cannot be my disciple. And Jesus goes on to say, listen, you need to count the cost of being a disciple. What's really interesting about this passage is that in the very next chapter in verse 1, all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. Isn't that interesting? Jesus said, listen, the cost will be high. And the tax collector said, we want to pay it. We're interested. And that really bothered the Pharisees, but that's another sermon. And that brings us into this chapter of parables of lost things and the joy that we ought to feel when that which is lost is found. But Jesus emphasized the cost of discipleship because there were most likely, almost surely in that crowd, some who were not willing to pay that price. And Jesus wanted them to know up front what the cost was. Now, there is another passage that I want to bring to your attention in the 6th chapter of John, and I suppose we could multiply these texts quite a bit, but I'm just going to take these two examples. I think they'll illustrate the principle, the point that I'm trying to make. In John, the 6th chapter, just to set the scene, Jesus has fed 5,000 people with this small amount of food, 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and the people follow him from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other. And I want you to notice in chapter 6 and verse 26 that Jesus says to the crowds who have found him later on, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." These people were so excited about this miracle, about what Jesus had done, that they were thinking about taking him by force and making him king. And now the crowds have gathered together again, and Jesus says, "Listen, you're following me for the wrong reason." And then he begins to engage in what in verse 60 is referred to as some hard sayings. Hard sayings in the sense that they were a little difficult to understand. They also imply that in order to have a relationship, or I should say in order to be saved, you have to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Not literally, of course, although that probably caused a little bit of consternation among the Jews. In fact, the comment is even made in verse 52 of this text that the Jews are quarreling among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They didn't understand exactly what he was talking about. Jesus is saying, "Listen, you've got to have a relationship with me if you're going to be my disciple." Verse 60 says, "Many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" And then down in verse 66, Jesus, the text says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and they walked with him no more." Great crowds following him from one side of the sea to the other. And Jesus engaged in some hard sayings about what it would require in order to be saved, to be a disciple. And some of the disciples said, "We're out of here." The multitude got cold of those who were less serious. I don't know what the final size of the multitude was, but many of his disciples went back and followed him no more. And listen to what Jesus asked in verse 67. He says to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" That tells you something about how small the multitude was. Jesus said, even to the 12, "Are you going to leave?" Some real culling going on here. There is tremendous apparent irony in Jesus deliberately culling the multitudes. Was it not the Lord's purpose to teach as many people as possible? Why would you cause people to leave and go away? Jesus sent out his disciples to preach, sent out the 12 to go into the various cities and to preach. Why would you do that to get the message out, and then when people are there, then you're saying things that cause them to leave? Does that make sense? Does that not seem ironic to you? It does to me. Jesus even issued the invitation from time to time, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then he sends people away through the teaching that he gives. If you're in the Gospel of Luke, again in chapter 14, you might note that just prior to the section that we read, Jesus told the story of a great supper. And the people who were invited to the supper initially began to make excuses, verse 18 tells us. And so when the servant tells that to the master, verse 21, the master of the house becomes angry. And he says, in verse 21, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind." And the servant said, "Master, it's done as you commanded, and still there's room." Is there not plenty of room at the great supper? Is the church restricted by some sort of boundaries that we've got to eliminate the size of the multitude so there's enough room for everybody? I'm not talking about physical buildings here. I'm talking about the church, group of saved people. Is it not God's purpose to save as many as possible? Salvation, however, is not possible by simply some casual association with Jesus. Not everybody who followed along in the multitude, not everybody who was a disciple, was necessarily an adherent to His teaching. People flocked to be with Jesus for several reasons. Some were just curious, probably because of the many miracles that Jesus did. I think there were others who just wanted to benefit from His powers. He fed them, and they wanted to continue to be fed. And Jesus understood that. The truth of the matter is that while Jesus wanted to attract everybody, Jesus was not attempting to attract just anybody. His efforts to reduce the number of followers demonstrate something important. And that is an emphasis on quality rather than quantity. An emphasis on commitment rather than numbers. A principle that we would do well to set foremost in our minds. When Jesus taught the necessity of commitment, the cost of discipleship, some of the disciples stopped physically following Jesus. They went back and they followed Him no more, the text says. Jesus understood something that sometimes we don't pick up on, and that is that the size of the crowd is no indication of the number of disciples. Just because somebody's in with the crowd does not necessarily mean that they are literally a learner and then a follower, an adherent of the teachings of the Master. That's important to understand. And so Jesus knew that while there were great multitudes around Him, that many of those people were not really disciples, not really willing to pay the cost of discipleship. And I would tell you that even today, among those who claim some association with Jesus, and there are many, that there are many who are not true disciples, not willing to pay the cost. And so the number of Jesus' disciples is not necessarily the same as the number of names on the rolls of local church memberships. Please understand that the purpose of our study this morning is not to discourage anyone. Nor would I imply in any way that I have the infallible ability to tell who the true disciples are and who are not. But it is to caution us. We must be careful that we do not fall into the mindset of equating discipleship with some things that are pretty perfunctory or superficial. For instance, the very fact that we are here this morning does not mean that we are disciples. Because Jesus had a lot of people who gathered around Him from time to time, and when it became apparent there was going to be cost, that commitment was demanded, they left and went home. And so it's not just physical presence, not just casual association with others who are disciples or even with the Lord. It's not physical trappings of religion. Have you noticed that there are a lot of people who seem to feel that if they're wearing a cross or they've got little crosses on their ears, both men and women now, or if they've got a Bible with them, that in some way that implies that they are therefore religious, that they're therefore disciples or associated with Jesus Christ? Are you not amused occasionally to watch some, and there's just not a better word for it, some perverted person, some absolutely immoral person on television uttering things that nobody ought to say while they've got a big cross hanging around their neck? What are the trappings worth in those cases? They don't say anything. They don't say anything about discipleship. We're not disciples because we were once committed or because we obeyed the gospel in the past. Discipleship is taking up a cross daily and bearing it daily following the Lord. When the Lord called the multitudes, those who were unwilling to pay the cost of discipleship usually just simply stopped following Him. Like I said, they went home. The really sad thing is that sometimes we deceive ourselves into thinking that we are disciples when in fact we're just part of a multitude of people, but we're really not paying the cost of discipleship. We don't exhibit the devotion nor the commitment that characterizes true disciples. And again, I would say to you, I would encourage you to examine your own commitment. Are you a disciple? By what standard will you determine that? A couple years ago, the church here, in the process of adding on to the building, installed a door access system, for which we have repented many times. But nevertheless, there's a little card reader you've all seen that's out on the back entrance here, the covered entrance, a little keypad there. Some of you have little white cards that if you'll just pass it over the reader there, it'll open the door for you. And others of you have codes. You have still some sort of mind left. Most of you are probably not parents. And so you can remember the four digits, and you just press those digits in, and the door opens for you. But I want you to imagine just for the moment, that what that is a discipleship reader. And everybody who comes into this building has to get past that access panel. And as long as you're a disciple, your code or your key will work. And so you come to services on Sunday morning, you punch in your code, and the door releases. Good feeling. And so you come in and you worship. You see, the Lord's determining whose code works and whose doesn't. And then one day, you come to the code reader, the keypad, and you punch in your code, and you pull on the door, and it won't open. Can you imagine the shock? When you realize that you are not considered a disciple by the Lord anymore. I understand this is kind of a frivolous illustration, but the fact of the matter is, that'd be pretty plain, wouldn't it? You'd know. And we are frequently in the habit of deceiving ourselves because it's not that obvious to others, certainly. And sometimes we even lie to ourselves about whether we're really disciples or not. The Lord doesn't demand perfection. That's not the point of any of these passages, but He certainly does require devotion. Our Heavenly Father wants sons who will be conformed to the image of His only begotten Son, according to the book of Romans in chapter 8. I've been so patient this morning. I appreciate your kind attention. Let me conclude by saying that of all the people who followed Jesus, the great multitudes who were with Him from time to time, there were many who were not truly devoted to Him. And Jesus exposed their lack of commitment by describing the cost of discipleship, by showing them the true path of salvation. And I would suggest to you that the Word of God is still functioning in the same way today, that it is still thinning the multitude. That if you and I will be honest with ourselves and look at the Scriptures, we can determine whether or not we're really disciples. The Word of God continues to challenge us, those of us who claim to be disciples. Are we really devoted to Him, that we'll follow Him anywhere? Anywhere is home as long as He is there. Are we willing to pay any cost, take up our crosses, give up our lives, if only in a figurative sense, in our service to Him? Those are challenging questions. And as I already indicated, it's not my job to answer that question for you. That's the question I have to answer about myself. And I would, of course, encourage you to do the same thing with respect to your service. Big step, discipleship. It sometimes scares people to make that kind of a commitment. May I remind you that in the book of Judges, God culled Gideon's army. He sent 22,000 people home because they were afraid. If you're a disciple, you've got to be courageous. You've got to be willing to go to the battle and fight against the evil one. And if that's your commitment, understand that there's going to be cost. Jesus culled the multitudes through His teaching. I will not lie to you and say that being a Christian is always easy. There will be difficult times. There will be times when you don't want to do what you know you ought to do. And yet God will empower you. He'll empower you through His teaching, through His promises, through the hope that He plants in our hearts of a future reward. But I would tell you that it'll be difficult. Just as Jesus said, it's like taking up your cross. You've got to die to self and let our relationship to Jesus be primary. But I'm going to tell you there's a final culling that is coming. Matthew 25 talks about it. The sheep, the goats, all stand together before God, and God will separate them in that great judgment. And it'll be too late to make any commitment about discipleship. It'll be too late to obey the gospel. Too late to avail ourselves of the grace of God. Your opportunity. And frankly, the only one that you have is right now. You don't have another moment guaranteed to you any more than the rest of us do. If you're not a member of the family of God, if you're not one of His children, then this morning, why not be a disciple? Why not let Jesus be your shepherd, the loving shepherd who will take us to heaven? You need to obey the gospel. And in your heart, you are fully convicted that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You're willing to trust Him for your salvation. Then there's really no reason, if you're willing to turn your back on a sinful lifestyle and live for God, there's no reason why you ought not to obey the gospel this morning. And we'll assist you. We'll baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins, even as people did in the first century. I've really preached this morning to disciples, warning us about the danger of relaxing or allowing other things to distract us, cause us to become fearful or preoccupied with other things. If there's a disciple here this morning who needs to recommit himself or herself, then we stand to invite all who need to respond to the gospel, even now as we stand and sing.